during the Wellington Christian Academy Chapel service on Friday, excuse me. And then we talked about him a little bit Friday evening, just because that's where my mind already was for the jail ministry. Joseph, if anybody in Scripture, aside from the Lord of Glory, of course, if anybody in Scripture had the right to be angry with anybody, probably Joseph, don't you think? You think about it, he doesn't really do anything wrong. He probably just doesn't have the social awareness to realize, hey, me talking about all these different things around my brothers is causing them to hate me. Maybe I shouldn't be wearing this coat of many colors around them. Things like that. Maybe he just doesn't have that etiquette, whatever. But he's just enjoying the gifts his father gives them. And what happens to him? Well, his brothers start hating him for it. They start scheming. Eventually, they plan on killing him. But instead, Reuben kind of talks him down and he basically convince him, hey, let's just throw him in a cistern and sell him into slavery, and we'll give Reuben a quick shout-out. He was going to come back and get him out of the cistern, but it came too late. And so he got sold into slavery. If anybody in Scripture would be mad, it makes sense that Joseph would be mad right there, right? You'd think. And as you keep reading, what happens to him? Well, he gets sold into Potiphar's house. He starts doing everything he can. It's so obvious that the Lord is with him that Potiphar just promotes him and promotes him head of the household. And then what happens? Well, Potiphar's wife starts lusting after him, hatches a devious plan, and ends up trying to effectively seduce him. And what happens? She grabs his cloak, and he sprints out of the house buck naked. He flees the situation, right? The wife of Potiphar convinces everybody that Joseph did what she accused him of. He was trying to seduce her. It was his fault. And so what happens? Potiphar is understandably angry, throws him in prison. It would make sense for Joseph to be angry right there, right? Maybe even perhaps thinking about how all these things are just spiraling out of control. Maybe even despair, hope is lost kind of a situation. But as you read in that text back in Genesis chapter 37, he never despairs. He continues. And it's, again, so obvious that the Lord is with everything that he does that instead of the jailer just torturing him and leaving him in prison and doing whatever, he promotes him to be head over all the other prisoners. The Lord is so obviously continuing to work with Joseph. He should still be angry. If we were thrown into that situation, I would suggest to you that probably we would be angry, and justifiably, understandably so, but Joseph keeps going. He keeps glorifying the Lord, and it's so obvious everybody sees it. He's promoted, once again, to be the head over all of the prisoners. Then what happens? A couple people come to him with visions. They're thrown in jail. Joseph interprets both visions perfectly, and they come to pass exactly. Joseph's only caveat, hey, when you come back into the Pharaoh's presence, don't forget about me. And then what happens? He forgets about him. Within moments, he's restored, forgets about Joseph. Joseph stays in prison. Would you be upset about that? Maybe a little angry? Maybe have a little vitriol in your heart about this whole situation? Not Joseph. Joseph keeps going, keeps praising the Lord. Finally, Pharaoh has a dream. And then that original guy who got restored because of the interpretation of Joseph, the original guy finally remembers Joseph after all this time. Hey, Pharaoh, actually, somebody interpreted my dream in jail a long time ago. Let me go get him. And when I talked about this the other day, my first thought is like, if I was in the situation of Pharaoh, why didn't you tell me about this sooner? What are you thinking, dude? I could use stuff like that in my empire. Come on. But he goes and gets Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. And if you could remember the dream, or one of the two dreams, who could tell me? Just shout it out. Cows. That's right. Cows. Seven really fat cows. Really healthy, plump cows. And then seven really unhealthy cows. And Luke, what happens to the seven really plump cows? They get eaten by what? The skinny cows. That's exactly right. These fat cows come out of the water. And these skinny cows come out of the water. The skinny cows eat the fat cows. Joseph interprets it. 7 years of famine is going to follow 7 years of plenty. So you got seven really good years. This is your time that you can store up all of the crops and make sure you're ready for the seven bad years. Then seven bad years are going to hit. But thankfully, you guys are going to be prepared because now you know what's going to happen. Pharaoh, so intrigued by this, so impressed by this, so impressed to see the hand of the Lord at work in Joseph as an interpreter of dreams, Pharaoh decides to put Joseph second in command of all of Egypt. All of Egypt. Not just little parts. He's second in command, and he's placed in the perfect spot so that when his family, Jacob, all of his sons, come to him looking for food, they have to come to him. By the way, fulfilling the dreams that angered his brothers. He could have been angry. As soon as he sees them, we would understand if he was angry. Especially in Western culture with pop culture movies and books and things like that, where it is all about vengeance, even going so far as to read Shakespeare. Like 90% of it's all about revenge of some sort. It's everywhere. It would make sense in our minds for Joseph to be angry. But he's not. After Jacob dies, his brothers are fearful. They're terrified of Joseph. They think Joseph is finally going to take matters into his own hands, so to speak, and they're all going to be thrown into jail at best or probably killed at worst. So they come before him pleading, begging for their lives, essentially. Joseph has a very humble response. He first says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" It's a very humble response. You think about Pharaoh. By the way, has anybody seen The Prince of Egypt, the animated movie about the Exodus? It does a really good job of describing what Pharaoh was to the people, the rising sun, essentially Ra, the god of the sun. They viewed him as deity. Joseph says something otherwise. Am I in the place of God? Now, in a moral sense, he had the right to judge. He was given that opportunity, the right by the Lord, and he's appointed that position by Pharaoh. Legally, spiritually even, he had the right to judge them. That was his right. He was a deacon of the Lord in Romans chapter 13. But he says, am I in the place of God? Very humble response, isn't it? Sort of establishes what his heart in the matter is. And then we really see what he believes. Talk about the hall of faith. This statement. It mentions Joseph. But as soon as you read about Joseph in the hall of faith, this statement should come through. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. I want you to see this with your own eyes. And then we'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see it. Perhaps the most profound few lines in all of Scripture. It says this, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?' Now here it is. 'As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" If anybody in Scripture could have, should have, justifiably and understandably so, been angry with anyone, you would think it's Joseph against his brothers. Joseph has a completely different paradigm, completely different worldview. He understands that all of these things happen for a reason. And I'm not meaning that in a pithy sort of way or a cliche sort of way. I mean that in a very real sense that God has ordained these things to come to pass, that Joseph would be in the correct position to save many people. He was the one that people from all over the world at the time had to come to for food, including his own family. God put him there to be an instrument to save lives. Could he have been angry? Sure. Absolutely. I would understand reading Genesis 50 and reading that he did something about their wickedness against him. But what a testimony Joseph has. That he wasn't angry with them. He offered them grace, though none was given to him. He offered them forgiveness, though none was given to him. Peace, though they demonstrated themselves as enemies. What a testimony. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Thus far with the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Joseph, Lord, and that he wasn't angry, Lord, and just fill us with your spirit today. Empty me of myself and allow me to proclaim your word in the spirit of truth with boldness and clarity. In your name, amen. So the topic of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is anger. And my purpose in showing you Joseph, first and foremost, as somebody who is the figure that would save a lot of people, though he should be angry, my purpose in showing you him was that you don't have to respond in anger. You can be angry, but as Scripture says later on, be angry and sin not. You can be angry at the correct things, but it doesn't have to cause you to sin. It doesn't have to cause you to stumble or even be a stumbling block. You can be angry at the right things and then respond like Joseph. That's the calling today. Be angry and sin not. Jesus in this text is cutting to the matter here, to the heart of the matter here, excuse me. There is something inherently dangerous about being angry with your brother. What do I mean by that? Cain, way back in Genesis chapter 4, we mentioned him briefly this morning in Sunday school. Cain, way back in Genesis 4, was angry with his brother. If you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 4, or I'll read it to you. You don't necessarily have to turn there if you don't want to. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. Genesis chapter 4, regarding Cain, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 4, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now the Lord offers an explanation as to what's happening, and he concludes by saying this is the Lord talking. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So in this anger, even in Cain's anger, way back at the beginning, God is saying, don't let this control you. Don't let it happen. Sin is waiting. Read in the New Testament. The devil is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. It's the same idea. This thing is crouching at the door, just waiting for a chance. Quite literally, if you give it an inch, how much is it going to take? A mile. Probably more than a mile. It's waiting. It's there. We're told in Scripture to be angry and sin not. You don't have to let this compel you to do a wicked action. You don't have to be compelled, like Cain, to take your brother's life. Or maybe less extreme measures. I reckon nobody in here is a literal murderer, maybe in the sense that you've hated a brother once or twice before in your life, and in that sense, spiritually speaking, you might be a murderer. But I reckon nobody in here has ever done that, because you're in here, right? Now, God offers forgiveness. We could talk about that too. But you don't have to be compelled to do such a thing. You don't have to be compelled to take matters into your own hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. You can actually take Scripture seriously when it says things like this. We who are in Christ are not to be compelled by anger into wicked actions. We shouldn't be compelled later on by lust or anything of that nature either. We shouldn't be compelled by a temptation to fall into a sinful action. We are not to be like that. We are to be like Jesus, who, rightly angry with sin, went to the cross on behalf of the people that sinned against him. Think about that for a moment. Joseph, understandably angry. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's God. He's the King of glory. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. All of these different things. He is the only innocent person to have ever lived, meaning he literally did not sin. Not once. He didn't sin against his brother by calling him a fool or anything like that. He was literally, in his nature, impeccable. Could not be touched by sin. Yet what happened to him? The greatest injustice from a human standpoint in all of human history. The only innocent man to ever live was put to death for the sins of other people, for the sins that all of us did, he was put to death. For the sins of all the people of all the world history that believe in him, he was put to death. Greatest injustice in human history. If there was somebody who could be angry, sure, Joseph. What about Jesus? The King of glory that we are guilty of high treason against. It would make sense for him to be angry too, huh? But what does he offer instead? Grace. Forgiveness. Peace with God. He offers all of these different things. He doesn't offer to his people anger. Now, he might chastise us when we fall into different kinds of sins, right? And that's a good thing. It demonstrates that he loves us. But he doesn't offer us damnation. Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not a little bit. Not even a little tiny bit. Maybe not even after eternity pass, then you finally have to suffer some condemnation. Nope, not even that. He offers that true freedom, that true peace, though he should rightly be angry with us. And he is, by the way, angry with sin, but not to a sinful degree. Calling your brother a fool is akin to murder. Now, first we saw, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, there is not a text in the Old Testament, thou shalt not call your brother a fool. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1 calls people foolish. What kinds of people is that, by the way? Do you remember? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a moral claim. He's not calling people stupid. He's saying they know better, and yet they are doing the opposite. They know the truth, and yet they are serving the opposite. Jesus, once more, this is a reference or allusion, however you want to word it, to a tradition at the time of calling people fools and how it is a sinful thing to do in their tradition. He is cutting to the heart of the matter. What causes someone to insult a brother in such a way? Jesus tells us here that whoever insults his brother is liable to judgment. We are made in the image of God. Amen? So when you insult a brother, who are you really insulting? Think about that for a moment. When you insult a brother, now I'm not talking about just playful jabbing with one another as brothers, things like that, but when you're actually insulting someone with intent behind it to cut them down, who are you actually insulting? The Creator. That's exactly right. They are made in the image of God. When you call somebody a wicked name, whatever, what are you really saying about the Savior who made them? Nothing good. When we insult our brother who's made in the image of God, what are we really saying? When we call a brother a fool, who are we really insulting? I would suggest to you that calling a person a fool by means of an insult, again, not by the means of Proverbs chapter 1, the scriptural times when it describes somebody as being foolish, but for saying there is no God, for example. When you are doing such a thing, you're actually harboring a bitter root in your own heart, that makes you liable to judgment. You're insulting your Creator. It's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? It's a very dangerous place to be. That bitter root, if left unrooted, may grow into a greater problem. Don't risk it. Don't risk bearing that grudge, the anger that's in you. Don't risk hurling an insult in such a way. One of my favorite songs, and I'm not saying this is it's not horribly unbiblical, but any Johnny Cash fans out there? He released an album towards the end of his life, and one of the songs titled is Sooner or Later God's Gonna Cut You Down. Sooner or Later God's Gonna Cut You Down. Now, he means that by way of conviction towards a sinner. People that are hiding in their sin, dwelling in their sin, eventually that time is going to come to an end. And what's going to happen to them? Judgment. So his purpose in singing that song, I believe, is actually to proclaim the gospel to them, to say that there is freedom from all these different things. You who struggle with anger, there is freedom from it. You struggle with idolatry, there's freedom from it. And that freedom is found only in Jesus Christ. And people who are running, so to speak, You can run on for a long time. That's the line. I will sing it for you, but I don't want to hurt your ears too terribly bad. Okay? But the purpose in that is just to simply say that if you are in judgment, so to speak, there is a way out, and that way is in Jesus Christ. It is not in harboring a bitter root. Maybe there are people out there who have an anger against the church, not just the historical universal church, however you want to look at it, but against a church, this church or that church or another church, and they're harboring a bitter root of anger because of something somebody in that church did, and so they carry that bitterness to God and hold it against him, as though that sin that happened perhaps was God's fault. They lay it at his feet. They condemn him with it. That shouldn't be the case. As people who are in Christ, we need to be preachers of righteousness, preachers of the freedom of the gospel, and we need to be people who show that bitter root, that anger that's there, can and will be dealt with one way or another. And it can be. But as people who are in Christ, when we harbor an angry, bitter root, when we start hurling accusations or insults against a brother, what are we saying about the God that saved us? What are we saying about the God that saved them? My phone keeps going off. I'm sorry. Must be something important happening, right? It's probably my Ring doorbell, I'm going to be honest. Notifications all the time on that thing. Having hatred in your heart for your brother is akin to murder. Again, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Let's read verses 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He cuts to the heart of the matter. This is the point in Cain's life that was the real turning point. When he ultimately hated Abel, he started acting out. And ultimately, he struck down his brother with a rock. Our hatred for our brother does not often lead to that kind of thing. Now it can, but quite simply, it can be just hurling an insult. And we're demonstrating that hatred for a brother. We'd rather hurl that insult than to actually seek reconciliation that we're called to momentarily in this text. We would rather do that because for a moment it feels good. I really got back at him that time. How many of you have had a conversation with somebody that didn't exactly go well? And then maybe, for me, it's always in the shower when I'm replaying those conversations, and I finally think of a line I should have said. Sometimes it's demonstrating something that's not right in my heart, isn't it? I really just want revenge on this person for whatever reason. Or I really just wanted to win that argument. I'm not exactly showing the grace of God in such a way. It's a dangerous game to play. When you hate in your heart, you are saying that person's image of God is irrelevant and that it would be okay to bring harm to them, whether just by insulting them or by actual physical violence. When you hate in your heart, you're denying the love of Christ that bared your sins on the cross. You are trampling the blood and are spitting in the face of the King of Glory. You're telling the God of creation that his creation, his sacrifice, his holiness, and his love doesn't really matter. Just doesn't. You're saying your will is greater than his and it should be accomplished as you see fit, not as he does. Now, what's the heart of the Lord in such a situation? Let's keep reading, starting in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The Lord desires reconciliation. He does not want you to harbor a bitter root of anger or jealousy or anything like that. He wants you to have reconciliation. That's his desire. You know how I know? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what he did at the cross. He reconciled us to himself. The King of Glory, who is rightly angry with sin, who, if we were still in our sins and we perish, we would be burning in the lake of fire for eternity because of our sins, because we willingly sin against the King of creation. He reconciled us to himself. Just take that in for a moment. You ask, perhaps, how do you know the Lord desires reconciliation? Well, he teaches it all the time in his text, but that's exactly what he did himself. He modeled it for us. He modeled it in an unobtainable way. Obviously, we will never pay the sins in our spirits, in our flesh, for somebody else. It's not going to happen. We couldn't if we wanted to. We are not lambs without blemish like the Savior was. But we're still called to be little Christs. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're called to grow into his image, to conform into his image, to be more like him each and every day. That's what we're called to be. He desires reconciliation. That's what he did at the cross. That's what he wants us to do. If someone accuses you of something, seek to make it right. Seek to make it right. If you are offering anything in the altar, and remember, someone has something against you, before you offer your gift, go be reconciled. We have other texts about communion, for example. Don't even take communion if people have something against you or you have something against a brother. Don't even take communion. Go make things right. Use that as an opportunity and a privilege to go make things right. It's a testimony of Scripture that you cannot commune with the Lord at the Lord's table excepting fellowship with him if you are harboring hate for a brother or if there's some sort of vitriol existing within you or your brother. Make things right. Be like Jesus. Seek reconciliation. Not because it's easy. Not because it feels good in our flesh. But it's because it's what the Lord desires of us. That's what he modeled for us. That's why we do that. It's the command of the Lord. Seek reconciliation. If someone accuses you of something, seek to make things right. If they also desire reconciliation, then praise the Lord. That fellowship continues. You've restored a brother, though that relationship might be strained for a time. If that person does not want reconciliation, then you've tried. You've done your duty. It's on them to offer that grace, that forgiveness. Or if you offer them forgiveness or something along those lines, if it was flipped, you kind of get the idea. Do your part. Seek reconciliation on your end. And then allow the Lord to do his work in the other person. Again, not that it's easy, but because it's what the Lord wants for us. Now, really quickly, hopefully a practical, and I put this in parentheses, hopefully practical application. First of all, be angry at the correct thing. Be angry at the correct thing. If someone sins against you in some way, don't be angry at that person as an image bearer of God. Be angry at that sin. Be angry at that sin. That would kind of help us put things into perspective. This is a sinful action that has taken place, but I'm not going to withhold forgiveness from my brother. I'm going to forgive as I am forgiven. But when this thing takes place, forgive. Forgive. Again, not that it's easy, but it's our command. It's what we're supposed to do. Forgive. We're told at times that God is angry with sin in Scripture. Do you believe that, by the way? Is God angry with sin? Absolutely. He's definitely angry with sin. People, by the way, are called children of wrath in Ephesians 2. So, yeah, I would say God has some wrath towards sin. It's poured out on Jesus on the cross, right? Children of wrath. He's angry with sin. If this is the case, then anger and wrath in and of itself are not sinful. Otherwise, we would be saying God is sinful. We can have a righteous anger, being angry at the right things. We can also think of jealousy in the same way. God is jealous for his name and for his people. Jealousy then, in and of itself, is not sinful. It's the covetousness, the desire for things that aren't yours that makes it sinful. So you can be jealous for the right things. Like, for example, if you're married, the love of your spouse. That is pledged to you. It is covenanted to you. It's yours. It's been given to you. We in Christ have been covenanted by grace through faith into the family of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our love, devotion, worship, they're his. It makes him jealous when we offer those things to someone else. God is angry with sin and sinners, men and women that have committed high treason against the King of Glory. He's jealous for his name. So any honor and glory given to another makes him angry. God is angry at sin, and we as sinners truly are sinners in the hands of an angry God. If we are going to be angry, it should not be directed towards another image bearer, another person who is desperately needing the gospel of Christ. That's not how it should be. We should be angry at the sin that the sinner sins. We should recognize that sin is inherently sinful and that it dishonors the God that we serve. It should not produce, our anger should not produce a wicked action that further dishonors him. The sin has already dishonored him enough. We don't need to add to the pile, so to speak. A burden in our hearts should result in the proclamation of the gospel, not hitting a brother with a stone. You understand what I'm saying? When you're angry with a sin that takes place, don't take matters into your own hand. You don't need to. Christ has already shed his blood and died for you. You can extend that grace as well. You sinned against God. He was angry towards that sin, and he took the punishment upon himself. You then, as a recipient of that gospel, of the freedom in Christ, you don't have to respond in a wicked way, in a shameful way, a way that dishonors Christ. You can respond similarly to as the Lord did. You can be more like Jesus, extending grace, forgiveness where it's needed. You can extend love. And instead of being angry towards the sin, you could have a burden in your heart for this person that is sinning to share the gospel with them, to show them that there is a way of forgiveness, to show them that they can have peace with God. Our second, hopefully, practical application, take the image of God seriously. Take the image of God seriously. In this particular text, this is where I think the rubber really meets the road. We recognize in Genesis chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. We recognize it. But do we really apply it? Do we take it seriously? When we see another human being at the street, does our mind go, that's an image bearer of God? That person has value. That person has dignity. That person is worthy of respect. That person is, as I am, of equal value to the Lord. Do we really think of it in such a way? Do we make it less of a spiritual truth into a real tangible truth? Because it is tangible. We can see it. We can take it seriously. One generation removed from the Garden of Eden, Cain forsook the image of God. And what did Cain do? Killed his brother out of anger. He forsook the image of God. Didn't want it. Didn't think it was of any value. Who cares? I'm going to take matters into my own hand. Time and time again, we are reminded in Scripture how important the image of God is. From the death penalty for people who murder other image bearers of God, even for animals that kill image bearers of God, for death penalty for rape, things like that, that defiles that image in some way. God's constantly reminding us of the image of God. Even in the covenant relationship of marriage that we're going to have a marriage conference for, I'm very excited about. Even in that covenant relationship, we are producing, hopefully, if the Lord allows it and wills it, more image bearers of God. And then we are required by the Lord's command to actually raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whether or not they respond in faith is up to the Lord to decide. That's for him. We just do the sowing aspect, okay? We share the gospel. We throw the word or the seed of the word of the Lord everywhere we can, and we just hope for him to give the increase. That's his job. We as Christians have great reason to value human life, and we need to take that seriously. These are other image bearers of God. This sinful thing happened. But I believe that this person, instead of my vitriol, my anger, instead of me lashing out at them or whatever, this person deserves the same value that the Lord has given me at Calvary. And instead of being angry with them, you can provide for them the way of escape, assuming they're unsaved. If they are saved, you can remind them. You can continue to share the grace that was shared with you instead of harboring a grudge. See that the Lord harbored no grudges with us after the cross of Calvary and glorify him by forgiving your fellow image bearer. Instead of insulting a brother, profaning the image of God, seek to honor God by loving your brother through service and bring God all the glory through it. Let go of your anger. Replace it with the same love that set you free from your sins. Our Lord Jesus, once more, cuts to the heart of the matter of anger. He doesn't want us to sit there and fester, get infected. He doesn't want us to stew or become a boiling kettle that's just whirring away. It's not how he wants us to be. He doesn't want us screaming in the heat. He doesn't want us to have anger that boils over into sinful action like Cain. He wants us to be reconciled with one another. And he demonstrated that for us at the cross. He reconciled us to himself. Now think about us before we were saved. We were children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, following the course of the world, following the power or the prince of the power of the air, following after our own sinful desires. Romans chapter 1, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That was our state. We give other things the love and affection and honor due only to the King of the universe. But what did God do instead of just destroying us? As we deserve, by the way. What did God do? Well, he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life that none of us could live, by the way. He hung on a cross, shedding his blood. He died on that cross. He wasn't just swooning, by the way. He actually died. He was buried. Rose again the third day. He appeared to many witnesses and ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back. That's the gospel. That's the reconciliation that we have with the God of all the universe. And if he could do that for us, though we were desperately wicked, we were deserving of the death sentence. We were deserving of the lake of fire. And instead of giving us, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, he gives us all riches. The riches of his kindness and his mercy in Christ. He showers us with such things. He doesn't give us the lake of fire, does he? Gives us the reconciliation. Gives us peace with God. If he could do that for us, how much more should we do that for a brother? Not just your Christian brother, by the way, but for any man, any woman. Those are the only two genders. That's where I'm going to leave that. But no matter what, we should be able to extend that same reconciliation. Amen? When someone wrongs us in such a way, should we be like Cain or should we be like Jesus? Well, I hope everybody in their mind, nobody said it out loud, but I hope everybody in your mind said, like Jesus, of course. Not that it's easy, not that it's something that's going to be second nature at this point, but it's something God desires of us. That's something he exampled for us. Instead of anger, should we not grant grace? Instead of a bitter grudge, should we not be the ones to seek reconciliation that was afforded to us by the King of Glory who shed his blood on a cross? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. And God, I ask that you help us not to be people of anger and vitriol that leads to a sinful action. Lord, help us to be angry at the correct things. Help us to be jealous for the correct things. And help us to respond according to the gospel. Help us to respond according to grace, Lord. Help us to be like your Son. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for